Our study tonight is out of Luke 24, 12 with John chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. Christ's identity as God's Savior seen in the witness of his grave clothes. Christ's resurrection is a cornerstone doctrine of the Christian faith. If he is not raised, our faith is in vain, and we are of all men most to be pitied, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 to 19. Accordingly, it is very important that we view Luke's record of the resurrection in detail to discern evidences of its validity and apply it to the needs in our lives. What's interesting is that the greatest evidences of Jesus' resurrection, his empty grave clothes, was not noticed by the women who were first at the tomb, but by the disciples who later saw his clothes. If you look at Luke chapter 24, 1 through 11, you'll notice the women come to the tomb, they find the stone rolled away, they enter in, and they don't find the body of the Lord Jesus, no reference to the grave clothes. Then they have the interaction with the angels, and they go back and tell the disciples what they had seen. But there's no reference to the grave clothes. The women did not notice the significance of the grave clothes. The men did. Now, that might be an interesting study. I think men often think in terms of the tangible, what they see, and they draw conclusions. Where women generally are more relationally oriented. If they didn't see the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that would be a crushing blow. And so they would be very upset at the fact that they didn't see his body. Who's taken his body? What have they done with it? And that would be more burdensome. The fact that the grave clothes were there would not necessarily relate to them. But you notice verse 12, it says, "Then so Luke reports 24, Peter responded to the news by the women of the empty tomb by running to it, stooping down and seeing the grave clothes." However, that verse does not appear in many of the manuscripts. Now, the best manuscripts and a lot of the families of the manuscripts have that verse, but a significant group of them do not. However, elements of John chapter 20, verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 10 appear in Luke 24, 12, and it suggests that Luke may have used a common source with John in writing their Gospels. And that's a fact that Luke hints may have occurred by his words in Luke 1, 1-3. You remember, if you go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, 1-3, he admitted at that particular time that many people had already tried to write down the events of Christ's life. We have four Gospels that remain unto our day, but Luke implied many. Apparently there were efforts by lots of people. So it would not have been uncommon for Luke, especially since he was not an eyewitness, and he admits in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, that he interviewed the eyewitnesses extensively, that he would have used of the literature that had been written by other believers there and putting everything together to have included that information. But to be sure of the facts involved, then, we're not going to rely on the contested reading. I've always had a feeling that whenever you have a contested reading where some manuscripts say that verse shouldn't be there, other manuscripts say it should be there, you never want to face a doctrine, to build a doctrine or a lesson on a disputed verse like that. So what we're going to do is to go to another passage that gives us this information, and it's not disputed. In John chapter 20, and it talks about the grave clothes there. 20, verses 6 to 9. Deals with the finding of Christ's grave clothes in a passage that is generally uncontested in the manuscripts. Now, generally, I mean except for a few minor variations of a few non-material words, like you'll have a rough breathing mark versus a smooth breathing mark. Say the word hautos or the word autos. Whether you should spell something one way or to be us or them or something. But it has no material variation in regards to the meaning of the verse itself. And that's what's available for us in John chapter 20. So let me start, let me read that passage. John chapter 20, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. Then comes Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulcher and sees the linen clothes lie. And the napkin, we'll see what that means, that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. Now the detail of this, and I've spent some time in the Greek text so you can understand what is going on here. It's unfortunate. If I had my way, I would teach everybody in the congregation to read Greek and then just teach out of the Greek New Testament, because it makes it so much clearer. It's like seeing something without a welding helmet on. Welding helmet oftentimes is, but if you take it off, you can see quite clearly, and that happens with the Greek. And I remember when I was learning Greek in Multnomah School of the Bible, I said, I don't know what occupation I'm going to get into, but whatever I do, it's going to have to give me time to read this, because I want to. It was just like reading, talking to the Lord on an 800 number. It was incredibly crystal clear. Greek is a beautiful language because it locks everything down into the tenses in such a way that you can't interpret it any other way but the way in which it is written. In English, you can go one of several ways. For example, if we believe that Christ died and rose again, says 1 Thessalonians 4:13, well, if can mean since. But if can mean, well, if maybe no, maybe yes. Or it can be if that were the case, but it's really not. First, second, and third class conditions, if. But in the Greek, the way it's spelled, you know whether it's since or first class, second class, or third class condition. Well, here, the wording here is phenomenal in regards to clarifying what's going on with the grave clothes. John reported that Mary Magdalene ran back from the tomb to Peter and to the other disciple, whom we believe is John, the author of John's Gospel, in John chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. The first day of the week came Mary Magdalene early when it was dark unto the sepulchre, and saw the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she ran, came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to him, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Now this disciple whom Jesus loved, Dr. Ryrie has done an extensive discussion on this in the introduction to 1 John in his Ryrie Study Bible, and he's very convincing that this indeed was John. See, John is writing about himself here, and out of politeness and out of humility, he doesn't want to mention his own name. This is very typical of a person who wanted to downplay his role. Verse 3, then Peter went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he did not go in. I'm going to stop here. The detail of this event demonstrates that this is an eyewitness account. John took off running, outran Peter. But when I got there, I stopped, and I looked in, but I didn't go in. Peter comes by, type A personality. He just rushes right on into the tomb, which would cause him to be, incidentally, ceremonially unclean for about 7 days. But Peter can care less. He's trying to find the body of Jesus. John is careful enough to keep himself from being contaminated, so he stays outside. Very cute. Two different personalities. John is cautious. Peter, type A, bang, goes right into the tomb. Now, this is very, very realistic. Now, verse 6, then came Simon Peter following him, and he went into the sepulcher, and he beheld the linen clothes lie. Now, what the men saw, incidentally, is described in verse 7. In the King's English, it says the napkin. In the Greek language, it's the word sudarion. It's a face cloth that had been about the head of Jesus, not lying with the linen clothes used to clothe his body, but lying in a place by itself. Now, this covering was wrapped together. The King James Version says, if you have a New International Version or the English Standard Version, it reads folded up. And its description is in the form of a participle. Actually, it's a passive perfect participle, which means it was permanently rolled up. And it comes from the Greek word entuliso. Entuliso is used in the vernacular language. And the vernacular is the everyday language. There's a lexicon that I have that is designed not for New Testament usage, but usage that they have found in letters or in business manifests and so forth. It was a common use of the people. And it's used in the vernacular of fettering prisoners or shackling prisoners or swathing children hand and foot. Swathing is where you wrap them up, okay, hand and foot, or in strips of cloth like a cocoon. Also, it's used of holding people fast in a net or entangling them. Since the wrapping for Jesus' body, wrappings for Jesus, separate from his headpiece, that was still in a wrapped or an entangled form, we know that Jesus had been wrapped according to the Jewish customs. In fact, if you go back to John chapter 19, verse 40, it actually says that. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the manner of the Jews to bury. Now, Reverend Josh McDowell found out that the way the Jews did this, they took strips of cloth and they would start wrapping the body at the feet after they'd washed the body, and they would intersperse these wrappings with myrrh, which is very sticky, and aloes. So they would pack that in with the myrrh as they would wrap it around the body, and actually made sort of like a soft wooden cocoon about the body. It was very, very sticky. But it was also aromatic, counter the odor of the dead body and so forth. This was done out of respect for the person who had died. So they would wrap these wrappings starting at the feet to the shoulders. They would leave the neck bare, then they would wrap the head again with a cloth down, and they would leave this area right in here bare in separate places, and they would put the body and lay the body in, if it's in a hewn out tomb like this, there was normally an area about 18 inches above the ground that was left as light of a table, and they would put the body in the table. There was a little bit of a sunken parapet in the top so that the body wouldn't roll off. And the tomb that was near Golgotha, that they believe really was the tomb of the Lord Jesus, is very interesting. And pointed this out. There's a place for a body about 5.5 feet long, but there was dug out in the rock into the wall another 6 inches, so a body that would fit about 6 feet long could fit in there. And that means that the body that was put in there was not the body that originally had been designed for the tomb. So if Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea was about 5.5 feet tall and Jesus would have been about 6 feet, that would make sense. So it's interesting. We don't know. But that seems to be the most authentic place for the body of Christ, for the burial place. Well, what then John and Peter saw were the wrappings of Jesus' body and head in their initial locations and forms, as though his body was still in them, only without the presence of his body. If a body were to disappear through this, it would have the heavy coatings of myrrh and aloes. The wrappings would still be wrapped up, but they would just encave upon themselves, and the body would just collapse. The body wrapping would collapse upon itself, still in the rough form, but there's no body. And the women came, they saw there was no body. They weren't thinking, well, it would be impossible for a grave robber. If a grave robber were to come, probably in a hurry to take up the body and go with it. If he didn't want the grave wrappings, he would not begin and then rewrap them in the form of, I mean, he'd just take the body and go, or leave the wrappings strung all over the place, take a knife or something and cut the wrappings off, peel it off, and take the body and go. But we've already found out there's no reason for anybody to rob Jesus' grave. He was a crucifixion victim, and crucifixion victims had all natural resources and even their clothes by the Roman soldiers. So there's no reason to rob the grave of a person who had been crucified. On top of that, and these soldiers were designed and dedicated to kill anybody who tried to come close to that tomb, because very, very unlikely that anybody had taken Jesus. So what they saw were the body and the headdressings of Jesus Christ lying just as they were without the body. When observing the scene, would realize no grave robber would then bother to leave them lying neatly like that, but either take the body with its grave clothes or quickly fling the grave clothes off the body and leave them strewn in a disorderly way, so he might quickly leave without being caught. That would mean the body had gone through the clothes. That's the only conclusion they can come to, meaning Jesus had risen from the dead, an event that John then believed had occurred, although he had not yet known the scriptures on this subject. Very interesting statement made by John verse 8 and verse 9. Then went in also that other disciple which came first of the sepulchre, and he saw, and he believed. Means he believed that Jesus rose from the dead. He already, believed in Jesus, but he believed that Jesus had risen. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. The fact that John would believe that Jesus had risen from the dead because of what he saw, and at that time he did not understand the scriptures on the resurrection, demonstrated there are empirical evidence that you could see with your eyes, that body had gone right out of those grave clothes, had gone right through them. And that would have taken a miracle. Myrrh is very, very sticky. In fact, I think one of the church fathers, either Tertullian or Cyprian, one of the early church fathers said that after you had a dead body in a situation like that, it'd be practically impossible to take those wrappings off the body. It has a tendency to harden and so forth when it reaches the air, especially with the aloes in there. So there's a tremendous evidence here that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. So the way Jesus' grave clothes lay was such clear evidence that he had risen. John believed he was risen from only viewing them, though he did not then know the scriptures teaching on his resurrection. So may we trust that Jesus arose from the dead as the Messiah and God. Also, may we use the empirical or the circumstantial evidences God provides us to validate his word and his leading. Now, many times God leads us. We don't have the luxury of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ today, because that's been many centuries. But there's evidence that the Lord leads us circumstantially in conjunction with his word. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 10, we have an incident that happened in the life of Paul that matches many of the things that we face today. Now, when gone through of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, tried to go to Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit would not allow them. In passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and requested, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuring that the Lord had called for us to preach the gospel to them. Now, this was a vision that they saw, and it convinced them that they should go in that direction. But keep in mind, this happened to fit the precedence that God had given to them. Back to line pointed west by northwest. To continue drawing that line beyond west, it would go right through Macedonia, exactly where the Lord wanted them to go. So all they had to do was to keep west by northwest. They didn't realize it at the time, but when they got this vision saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us," in other words, get in a boat, then all of a sudden they recognized God wants us to go. The reason does, it fit. God has been leading us west by northwest all this time, so just as he's led us in the past, he's leading us right now. We're going to go in that same direction. So these are circumstantial indications from the Lord, but the Lord does give circumstantial indications to follow him. So when the Lord leads, and he leads us circumstantially, but it's in conjunction with, and it's in agreement with his word and his past dealing, we're supposed to jump on it and go with it, because that's the Lord's signal for us to keep going.